turn to James chapter 3 this evening. We left off in chapter 2 being told by James that faith without works is what? Dead. Again, it's not faith and works that brings salvation. It's not faith or works concerning salvation, but it's faith that works. True faith works. Now in chapter 3, James begins talking about the tongue. And it would seem at first glance that these two things seem a bit disconnected or incongruent. That is, why would he go in talking about faith that works right into the issue of speaking and words? If indeed chapter 2 is stressing that words in and of themselves are not the issue. It's not what you say, it's how you live that is the proof of your salvation. Then why would he go right into this discussion in chapter 3 about words? Because, I suggest to you, although it is true that it is our works, not our words, that validates and verifies our salvation, it does not mean, though, that words are not important in our spiritual life, in our Christian situation. So words are important, even though the works that we do, that's what validates and substantiates our faith. It's not what we say, it's what we do, it's how we live. Yet he goes on in chapter 3, even though that is true, he gets into a discussion saying, even though it's our works and not our words, yet words are important. And so, this chapter 3, deals primarily with our words, with our tongues specifically. My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we, teachers, shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. In this discussion about the tongue, about our words, he starts right off the bat by saying, hey, don't be eager to be a teacher. Don't be too eager to be a teacher because, he says, the teachers will receive the greater condemnation. It's inevitable, verse 2, that we are going to offend in the words that we speak. And if you're in the position of a teacher, then you're going to be talking a lot. And so you're going to be setting yourself up for condemnation, controversy. We should desire to be learners more than we should desire to be teachers. And one of the key things to learn is, as Paul would say, to learn to be content. Be content wherever the Lord has placed you. Many people say, man, I wish I could be on stage or behind the pulpit or in the stool or whatever. Because I got some things that I would like to say, some truths that I would like to share. Well, that's terrific. But understand this, James is telling us flat out, straight on, that teachers are going to receive the greater condemnation. Because inevitably, the things that are shared are going to cause people to be, at least occasionally, unsettled. When you're sharing a teaching, oftentimes that teaching will cause there to be a great deal of conviction in the heart of the hearer. And conviction can either cause the hearer to repent when they hear the message, or it can cause them to retaliate against the messenger. Now, that's what happened to Jeremiah. I'll read to you. Jeremiah brings a message to the people of Israel, and they didn't like what he was saying. Chapter 18, verse 18. Then they said, "Come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet." He's saying that these prophets and priests and wise men are not speaking truth. What does he know? "Come, let us smite him with the tongue." Let's thrash him. "Let's smite him with our words, and let us not give heed to any of his words." So what did they do? They talked bad about him. They found fault with him, and they raised accusations against him, so much so that in chapter 20, Pashur, the priest, smote Jeremiah the prophet, literally, and put him in stocks. And it came to pass that they brought him into the place of the prison. Jeremiah says in chapter 20, verse 7, "Lord, thou hast deceived me. I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I. Thou hast prevailed. Lord, I'm tricked. Here I became a teacher, a preacher, a prophet. And where do I end up? In the pit, in a dungeon." They're not responding, they're not receiving, but they're retaliating. They're hostile towards me. "I am in derision daily," Jeremiah complains. "Everyone mocks me. For since I spake, I cried out, because the word of the Lord was within me, and I was made a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him," the Lord, "nor speak any more in his name." I've had it. The people are smiting me with their tongues, and now they've placed me in stocks and put me in a dungeon. I'm not going to speak anymore. But there's a problem with those that are called to teach. Even though sometimes there is retaliation, condemnation. People that feel like, "Man, how dare you tell me what to do?" And so they will seek to thrash the teacher, the instructor, find fault with him, bring accusations against him, put him in a pit or a dungeon if they possibly can. And there can be a tendency, like Jeremiah, this great prophet, to say, "Hey, I'm not going to speak anymore." But it goes on to say, as Jeremiah said, "I'm not going to speak anymore. But his word was in my heart as a fire burning, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay silent." That's great. Oh, maybe you have to be a teacher to appreciate that. "I'm not going to teach anymore. Let somebody else take responsibility. Let somebody else deal with the issues. Why should I have to be in the place of controversy? Let me just be normal. Let me just sit comfortably in a pew for a while." But the problem was, as Jeremiah found, the word of God was burning in his bones and he could not shut up. That's my life verse. And he starts preaching and prophesying again, man. And that's the thing, you see. If you really are called to teach the word in that way. Now, not many are called. But if you are called, you will find the word burning in your bones. And you just can't keep quiet. Even though it might mean that you're in controversy, or condemned by people, or placed in a dungeon. Yet, there's no other alternative but to share the word. Now, I wish I could sit here and say, well, you see, as a teacher, all the problems that we get in are because of, well, the powerful messages that we bring, like Jeremiah, and the conviction that it causes in the hearts of people. And therefore, when people are convicted, sometimes in their uncomfortability, they retaliate at the messenger. But you know what? That's not the whole story. Not by a long shot. You see, a lot of times the greater condemnation comes to us is because, well, as the Bible declares, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. And if you're always speaking, like I am, inevitably you're going to say things that you wished weren't said, or in a way that they shouldn't have been articulated, or maybe even a doctrine will be taught that later on you'll say, I can't believe I shared that. And condemnation comes not only from out there, but it comes from in here when you realize, oh, wow, I said that all wrong, or I don't even agree with that sermon anymore. And you find yourself sometimes dealing with heavy burdens in your heart because of your inadequacy to communicate or your stupidity in exegesis, that is, in interpreting the scripture. And sometimes you're condemned because, well, here I was, 1983, in the Shuf Mountains of Lebanon. The war was going on right then. The war between Israel and the Palestinian Liberation Organization, which at that time was based out of Lebanon. The Falangists, the PLO, the Syrians, the Israelis, they were all there, and so was I. Why? Well, you have to know my brother Dave. My brother Dave is an adventurer. He's a Marine sergeant, Vietnam vet. He's an adventurer. And he said, John, let's go to Lebanon and let's preach. And so I said, okay. So off we went. I didn't really realize we were going to be in the Shuf Mountains, but we were. We were driving up in the Shuf Mountains in a Jeep. And we had an interpreter with us. We were in areas that had not seen a foreigner for years and years. That is, somebody from outside of the Middle East region. We came into one village. I'm not exaggerating. The guys in this village all had bandoleras on with machine gun bullets. And they all had these automatic weapons in their hands and scars on their faces and grimaces. And olive green khakis, and they were all fighting each other, and we drove in there, me and Dave and our interpreter. And I was wondering, and then Dave said to me, John, preach. And these guys were just looking at us, and man, you had the feeling that they would slit our throats happily, you know, for just the fun of it. So I decided, well, might as well go for it. So I preached this message there in the Shuf Mountains. True story. I went through the interpreter. I talked about the importance of in that war-torn country, in that time of the flowing of blood and the devastation and loss of life, their need to get ready for eternity, to be ready for heaven. Because life is short, and they knew it in that region. And I began to share with them the importance of giving their lives to Jesus Christ. But you see, you got to realize that Lebanon was considered a Christian nation. Unlike the other states in the Middle East that are predominantly Arab nations, Lebanon was Christian, but I use that term advisedly or loosely. Christian in the sense that America is a Christian nation, you see. So I was explaining that a Christian, a true Christian, is not one that simply belongs to a political party or allies with a certain country, but one that knows the Lord personally and commits themselves to His authority then to bring it home. I told a story, an illustration. The illustration is concerning a man who sold his house to another fella for a real low price. And the guy that bought the house thought that he had a tremendous deal. But the seller of the house said, "You can have this house for this real low price. However, I want one little quirky thing, if I may. I want to possess the nail that's in the wall there of the back room. It's got meaning to me. So could I please keep that nail that's in the wall there in the back room of the house?" "Well, sure. I mean, this is a tremendous deal you're giving me. You can keep the nail." And so the sale was made and the monies were exchanged. A few weeks later, the guy walks into that man's house, his new house that he now took possession of. And the previous owner walks in with a dead dog and a rope around the dead dog's neck. And he ties the rope one end around the nail in the back room of that old house of his. The new owner says, "What are you doing?" The old owner said, "Well, listen, we made a deal that I could have one nail and I want to hang this dead dog on that nail. It's my nail." Well, the story goes on. The stench became unbearable. Maggots and stink and ooze and pus just pouring from the carcass of the dog. And finally, the new owner says, "I can't live here anymore. I can't live here anymore." And so he goes out of the house angrily, and the previous owner moves back in happily. He had now taken over possession of his house once more. He tricked this guy. And I told the story, and I was using it as an illustration to say, look, if you're going to be a Christian, you got to give your life totally to the Lord. You can't leave even one nail. You can't just play a game. You got to say, hey, you are Lord of all, or not Lord at all. And I was trying to drive this point home to these people that were confused about that issue. Then I said, if you today want to receive the Lord in that way, would you please raise your hand? I couldn't believe it. Every single person. These guys with scars on their faces and bullets around their chests and machine guns in their hands. Every one of them raised their hand. And I said, wait, there's something wrong here. So I rephrased the question. Now, I said, understand the story I just shared. If you really are serious about this, in light of that story, if you're serious about this, then do raise. And they raised their hands again. And I prayed for them and I went on my way rejoicing. I mean, I was sure that I had seen a complete, total revival in that little village there in the Shoof Mountains. Several hundred people, the entire village, raising their guns, raising their hands to become born again believers. Wasn't until we were several miles away in the Jeep when I was commenting to my brother Dave and rejoicing in the victory we had seen that our translator sort of butted into the conversation. And he said, "You know, John," he said, "I'm not sure that you really understand what's going on. You see, those guys, the phalangists that we were talking to, they refer to the PLO as dogs. And they thought you were calling them to string up every dog, every dead dog, and nail them. And they thought you were calling them in the name of Christianity to kill every PLO and string them around the neck. And leave none behind and wipe out every single person." And they were saying, "Amen, right, yeah, we'll do that." I couldn't believe it. I knew right then I would not win the Nobel Peace Prize. Here I thought the whole village was converted, only to find out, man, I communicated poorly, to say the least, and made matters worse, actually. And that's what James here is warning us about. He's saying, hey, be careful. Don't be too eager to be a teacher, knowing this, that you're going to receive the greater condemnation. Because, he says, in many things we offend all. You're going to offend, perhaps because of the veracity or validity of the message, which brings about conviction, which they may react against and take out on you personally. Or perhaps because, like you, John, your own stupidity in not speaking accurately to those in the Shuf Mountains that day, you see. And so I say this because I know that sometimes people can say, man, I wish I could be a preacher or a teacher. And it is wonderful if you're truly called to be. But you need to know that when you sit up here like this, you're a great big target. And certain people have a lot of fun firing at targets that are so vulnerable and so fat. I really feel that the key of life is just to learn to be content where God has placed you. To not strive to be what He has not intended for you to be, but just to say, hey, Lord, this is where You've planted me. This is what You've given to me. And I'm just going to learn to be content and then let You do what You want to do with me. And James knew the temptation of some to want to move into teaching when perhaps they should think it through again, you see. I can recall giving a message at South Valley Chapel, where I pastored my first church in San Jose. And I gave this long teaching. The whole Sunday night message was about the Mount of Transfiguration. And I went on and on about how Jesus, there in Matthew chapter 17, was there talking to Moses and to Abraham. And I made all these parallels and all these points and all these applications about Moses and Abraham. And I went on, truly, it was the whole evening study, about an hour-long message, Moses and Abraham. And then somebody, in fact, he was my best friend, actually, Bruce Bickle. He came up and he said, you know, are you sure that it was Abraham? And I said, no. And it wasn't. It was Moses. It was Moses and Elijah. And so he was talking with me, and he had all these notes that he was writing down as I was speaking in ink in his new Bible. From then on, true story, from then on, when he came to church, he took all of his notes in pencil. I recommend that. Oh my. Now he says, if, verse 2 goes on to say, any man offend not in word, where you're not offending, teacher or not. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or a mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Teachers are vulnerable towards offending people because they're always using their tongues. They're always talking. But if any man is not offending in word, then he is a mature person, whether he be a teacher or not. He's able to bridle or to control the whole body. He's in control. If you can control your tongue, you're in control of your life. Behold, verse 3, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we turn about their whole body with just an itty-bitty bit. You control the direction of a horse. Also, the ships, verse 4, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor or captain listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter or a forest a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire of hell. Now here James is saying and continuing to talk about words. He says, look, this little thing called the tongue that weighs about 20 ounces, it controls your whole life. Just like a small little rudder controls the direction of the ship, or a bit controls where a horse goes. And he says, so too this thing called the tongue. It can either be used beneficially to direct or brutally to destroy. You can give direction with the tongue or bring destruction through your tongue. It can be directing you like the rudder of a ship on course, or it can be destroying like a fire in a forest. Words are powerful. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, the little rhyme says. And there's a truth to that, but it's not the full truth. For you see, words leave lasting impact, deep wounds, real scars. Words. Direction or destruction. The power of life and death, the proverb says, is in the tongue. I wonder what we can do to keep our tongues from burning brutally. Tongues that are ignited by hell. Let me suggest to you, in Acts chapter 2, there was another tongue of fire. It was on the day of Pentecost. When cloven tongues like fire came upon each of the disciples, and they spoke with other tongues. Here we see in Acts chapter 2, man, we see the Holy Spirit causing there to be an empowering fire-like tongues that led to a worshiping and a witnessing. Good things happened in Acts chapter 2. And I suggest for me and for you that we ought to spend more time praying in tongues than praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G, with our tongues. I have found it to be helpful that when I am not sure what to say, when I'm in a conversation and it's starting to get cynical, and man, it can be so subtle. People, we can be so sophisticated with a nod and a wink and a blink, and we can burn people. We can burn them. And it's from hell. And we can do it in the name of sharing concerns or giving background information or prayer requests. But we can so subtly burn people. I can do it, you can do it. And I have found that one of the keys for me when I feel or sense the conversation going in that direction is just begin to pray in the Spirit. To go to prayer in the Spirit. To not let my tongue get involved in the conversation. But to allow my tongue to be caught up in a heavenly exaltation. I don't mean to sound overly mystical, but to me it's one of the most practical things to do when I realize that my tongue is about to speak hellish things, to burn people, to burn someone. If I will just right then just begin to pray in the Spirit, I find it to be so very helpful. For you see, the tongue, James 3, can be ignited by the fires of hell, or the tongue, Acts 2, can be ignited by the fires of heaven. Now, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, we read that where there is no wood, the fire goes out. I like that. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. When you are hearing gossip, when you are hearing words that are putting down, even subtly, humorously, sophisticatedly, when you are hearing words, listen, here's something else you can do. You can pray in the Spirit to keep your tongue busy, lest you join in that hellish conversation. And you can also refuse to respond. Because here it says in Proverbs that where there is no wood, the fire goes out. If you don't respond, if I don't respond when somebody is gossiping or putting down or burning somebody else, whoever it might be, if I don't respond, the conversation just sort of goes kapooey. And there can sometimes be a little bit of an awkwardness or an embarrassing silence. Good. Because it says, where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. You know what the word talebearer means? One who is allowing the tale to go on. If I listen to gossip, to put downs, to burns, I am actually involved in that fire that's ignited by hell. I must not listen. Now, here's the deal. What do you do? I mean, you're sitting there, you're having dinner, or you're driving in the car, or you're sharing a cup of coffee, and somebody starts burning somebody. You can't just walk away, but you can begin to pray in the Spirit, number one, and you can refuse to take the conversation on from that point by allowing those words to continue on. Just stare at the person. Just stare at them. It's great. It just causes that fire to go. So, I think there's a couple of helpful hints when you look at the word concerning fire. Here James says, the tongue can be a fire ignited from hell in any person. But Acts tells us our tongues can be inflamed with praise and prayer in the Holy Spirit. Hey, and Proverbs 26 tells us, and where there is no wood, if you're not letting your life be a wood box for that kind of talk, then the story just sort of goes kaputty. It just dies out right then, you see. I am always suspicious. I am always worried when people hear the latest gossip. Because if they're ones that are always in the know about the latest gossip, it means that people are gossiping to them, which means that they are a great big wood box. If a person knows, oh, did you hear this? Oh, do you know? I've been hearing this. You know. I go, well, I think, interesting. People like to gossip to you, don't they? Why is that? Because you're a great big kindling box for their hellish conversation. If you were a godly man or a godly woman, as it applies to this, if you were really in control of your life, if you were a mature man, a mature woman, then you would not be hearing that kind of talk. Because people wouldn't come to you with gossip. So if you are in the know, share this, you know that? Watch out. It's a bad indication. Could it be that you're a tale bearer? You hear tales. You absorb that kind of talk. John, why are you talking about this so much? Because people get hurt. You've been hurt. I've been hurt. We've all been hurt. Understand this, folks. I, in a very real sense, become what you say that I am when I'm not around. I become, in a very real sense, who you say that I am when I'm not around. If people are talking negatively, let's say, about me, what they say may be entirely untrue. But the talk, then when a person meets me for the first time, they already have all of these presuppositions, all of this information, which can take years to undo. Well, what if it is true? It's not the way the Lord sees me. It's not the way the Lord sees you. The guy was pulled aside by Jesus. His eyes were touched. He had been blind previously, and he could see. But he looked around, and he said, I see men, but they're like trees. Jesus took him a second time and lifted up his eyes towards heaven, and suddenly he could see all men clearly. How do you see people? Like trees? Oh, I know you've been touched by the Lord. I know that to be so. But do you see people like trees? I know you were once blind and now you see. I know you've been saved. But do you see people like trees? What do you mean? Cut them down. Boom. Timber. Boom. Another person felled by my words. Chop, 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 chop. You need to be touched again. You need to get a higher look. You need to have the Lord, even tonight, as we sit in this place, lovingly take your face and lift you higher so you can see how the Father sees that person. She, he, they might not even be saved. But the Lord loves them and made them. And died for them and cares about them and doesn't want you sinking your axe into them. Period. But man, they stump me. Or I wish that he would just leave. You need to see him as the Lord does. And that is what praying in the Spirit does. When I start praying in the Spirit, suddenly I'm not looking at people analytically through the eyes of flesh. But I'm now engaged in a higher kind of communion with the Father. I'm praying in the Spirit. I'm in the heavenly places. Again, I don't mean to be esoteric or mystical. I want to be very practical. Pray in the Spirit. Pray. When you have a tendency to want to sink your axe, or when somebody else is beginning to chop down some tree, hey, just pray that God would just elevate at that moment your eyes to see the way that He sees those people or that person. Well, the tongue, it's a fire. It destroys. It can be ignited by hell. Now he goes on to say, every kind of beast, bird, serpent, verse 7, things of the sea, they can be tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. That is, in your own energy, you cannot tame your tongue. You can, again, learn to be clever and subtle. But it can be still so damning and degrading. You cannot, I cannot, in our own ability, tame our tongues. We need the Lord. We need Him to take control of us. He says, with our tongues, we bless God, verse 9. And then we curse men. We put down men. We sing praises to God and we put down men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. And by the way, this idea of cursing, folks, don't mean that you're off the hook, that I'm off the hook, if you're not cussing. It's not cussing. It means cursing. The idea of a curse is to bring evil upon someone. The idea of a curse, it's not cussing, blankety blank blank. That's not it. I suppose that very few of you do that. It's much, much more than that. It's where you're bringing evil, you're causing hurt on someone in the conversation you're sharing about them, or the words you're sharing with them. We bless God and then we curse people. My brethren, oh dear brothers, James says to me, to you, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and then bitter? How can we praise the Lord sweetly and then the same fountain, it spews out bitterness and cynicalness towards people? Can a fig tree, verse 12, my brethren, bear olive berries and a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. John, I hear what James is saying. I understand. And I appreciate this idea that you're sharing about not listening to those words, and when it starts to go that way, more than let my tongue become involved in that kind of talk, just to pray in the Spirit. Okay. But there's something else that the Bible teaches here. Here James is drawing upon an analogy by saying, can a fountain yield salt water and fresh? That reminds me of 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha the prophet had just been anointed for ministry. His master Elijah had been taken up to heaven. And where does he go? He goes to Jericho. And when he gets to Jericho, the people there say, hey, Elisha, we've got a problem. What's that? Well, you can see that this is a pleasant area, but we're in trouble because the plants are barren. The crops aren't coming. The fruit isn't growing. Because The well, Elisha, the well here in Jericho, it's become poison. The water is poisonous. The water is not pure and sweet. And it's affecting the fruit in the region. So what does Elisha do? He does something amazing. Hand me a cruse, he says. And they bring him a cruse. Put salt therein, he says. And they put salt therein. And he pours salt into the fountain. And it says the waters then became sweet. What? He poured salt water into polluted water? Yeah. Because in Colossians chapter 4, it says, let your speech always be seasoned with salt, that is grace. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as salt. Colossians 4, right around verse 16. Verse 6, pardon me. Let not many of you desire to be teachers. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. What does that mean? It means this. In any given moment, at any given time, I have the opportunity to not only not listen, not become a wood box for that person's gossip, and get my tongue involved, not in hellish fire, but in heavenly ecstasy, that is praying in the Spirit, just quietly. But I can also do something else. In that water right there that is going to cause a lack of fruit to be produced, I can actually bring about healing to the water like Elisha did that day by speaking grace, by talking grace, by sharing grace. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. What do you mean, John? Just this. I just keep talking about how God loves to be gracious. How God has been gracious to me and how He'll be gracious to that person or in that situation. You talk grace. Because inevitably, what the person or people who are doing, who are polluting the water, they're talking law. What do you mean? In some way, that person or those people they're talking about are not living up to their expectations. Whether it's spiritually, intellectually, socially, educationally, whatever it is, it's the law. And she, he, they, did you hear about that? Or I can't believe them. Or how could they? Law. Judge. So what do? You just start speaking grace and love. I want this in my life so badly I can taste it. I am not there. I'm not where I should be. I'm not what I used to be, praise the Lord. But I'm not what I should be. But I see the wisdom of James. I see the importance of not just saying this is a theory. I can see what it does in men's lives, in women's lives. I've known people that have learned to speak graciously. I've known people that have refused to listen to gossip. I've known people that have prayed in the Spirit when others were putting folks down. And there's a beauty about their lives and a refreshment that comes from their lives. Man, I desire that. It's right. And I pray to God that if tomorrow or tonight I should start poisoning with subtle little innuendos or gossiping or listening or critiquing, that this passage will just come busting me in the face. Because the great danger to the Christian church today, folks, is not the tongues movement, it's the movement of the tongue. That's what divides churches. I wish more people would pray in tongues and not pray, P-R-E-Y, with their tongue. God help us at the fellowship. God help us in this family. God help us to realize that what James has to say is important, hugely important. If you want to be the man or the woman that God can use. I have seen people's ministries, people that are talented and called and effective. I've seen them not wear well over the long haul. Because when people began to talk with them privately, the words that would come out were destructive and harmful and gossipy and judgmental and critical. And I've watched over the years, and I've seen those tendencies in my own life, and I've watched those tendencies in others' lives, and it doesn't play well. It's repulsive. It's ugly. And the problem is, the person who's speaking it, whether it's you or me, the person who's speaking it thinks that they're being real clever and real in the know and cute, and you just want to throw up. You go, why? What's the point of saying that? I don't even know that person, and you're putting them down. Why? Or I do know them. Why can't you say gracious words about them? Why do you have to interject that one little comment, that one little wink, that one little word? Why? Why do I? Because the tongue is an evil, man. And it ruins people. It ruins the speaker of those words. Not just the subject. So, speak graciously. Add salt. Let your speech be always, Colossians 4:6, always with grace, seasoned with salt. And by adding the salt of grace, the water shall be fresh. So who is a wise man? Verse 13. Endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his words with meekness of wisdom. Who's a wise man? The one who speaks good conversation. Meekness. Wisdom. If, though, you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. Hey, come to terms with the fact that if your words are bitter, it's because your heart is bitter. Out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said what? The mouth speaks. So if indeed bitter words, cutting words, unkind words are coming out, it's because there's a heart problem. Bitter envying, strife in the heart. This kind of thing, verse 15, descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be enacted, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And this fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. How do I know whether a conversation that I'm involved in, How do I know if what I'm hearing is really from heaven or from hell? Because it's going to be from one of the two. How do I know? I simply put this test on it. Listen, I simply put this test on it. Listen, I have this verse truly underlined, boxed in 17 and 18, because this is a grid through which you can run any conversation or any teaching or any word of instruction or any dialogue. You can run anything that you're hearing through this grid, and you will know if it's from God or if it's from hell, from heaven or hell. If there is envying, strife, confusion, it's not from God. If there's striving and confusion and envy, and it's not from heaven. But if it's from heaven, it will first be pure. It will bring peace, verse 17. It's gentle. It's easy to be acted upon. It is full of mercy. Good fruit. Without partiality or wranglings. Without hypocrisy. Somebody comes to you, somebody comes to me and says, I have a word from the Lord for you. And they lay it out to me. I will listen to what they're saying and I will put it through this grid. Is what they're telling me or what they're sharing conversationally, is it pure? Is it easy to act out? Is it gentle? Is it full of mercy and good fruit? Then I embrace it as being from the Lord. But if it causes strife and tension, if there's confusion, condemnation, then it's not, you see. So I have found this to be a very wonderful little grid or rule of thumb to run through when people come to me or when they come to you and say, here's what you should do, or I've got a word for you, or here's what, just put it through this thing right here. And if it's from the Lord, it will fit. It won't contradict. There you are. And somebody begins to share with you over a burger or as you're driving in your car a word that is not pure and not full of mercy and not easy to act upon and not gentle and not with good fruit, but it's a cutting word. It's an unkind word. It's a judgmental word. What do you do? Give me one thing that you do when that happens. Pray in the Spirit. When somebody's tongue is ignited by hell, let your tongue be ignited by heaven. Pray just quietly. Now, I'm not talking about speaking in tongues, freaking out, you know, all over the place. No, that's not what I'm saying, gang. I'm just saying quietly begin to pray in the Spirit. Just quietly. Just to yourself, to the Lord, just begin to pray in the Spirit. Because tongues of fire, Acts chapter 2, cause there to be a witness out there and a wonder in their hearts. Second thing you can do, when you know, you're tempted to get involved in the discussion or to participate in the stuff, pray in the Spirit, keep your tongue busy in praise and adulation and exaltation of the Lord. Yes. Second thing. Do what? Do what now? Don't, yeah, stare at, great. Don't respond. Just don't, because Proverbs 26 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And again, if you're hearing gossip, it means that you're a great big wood box. People will not gossip with you if all they get is a look, a blank look. They'll feel real uncomfortable real quick, you see. Third thing, so pray in the Spirit, tongues of fire, man, heavenly fire, not hellish fire. Don't listen, man. Just don't get involved. Third thing. words of grace, because the bitter waters, yes, become sweet when you add salt. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Just speak graciously. If you do those things, you will be a wise man, a wise woman. You will be able to control your life and be used in ministry. Boy, there's a lot of things I'd like to say. We all need help, don't we? Let's pray. Because, Father, our brother James is right. Every one of us, as James 3 tells us, is incapable and unable of taming the tongue in our own energy. And yet, Father, we see Jesus. We see Him, who was able to not answer Herod a word, who, when He was reviled against, reviled not back, who, when He spoke, the people marveled at His gracious words. And Father, we know that Satan would love to divide this church, to divide the church, to wound and thrash, tear down, destroy. But we see in Your Son a whole better way. And in His name, Father, we ask You this day that You would allow us to learn the lesson, to receive the word, to be not simply hearers tonight, but doers of the Scriptures. That there might be healing. For we do know it's true that the power of life and death is in the tongue. And may, Father, there be life in our families, life in our community, life in this church, as we speak, always with grace, seasoned with salt. Forgive me, Father, forgive us. Forgive us. Where we have allowed the fires to burn. Forgive us, Lord, where we have looked upon people, any person, as a tree to be cut down. Search my heart. Search our hearts. Lift our eyes and let us see all men clearly tonight, Father. Let us see people the way that You do. People that You sent Your Son to die for. People that You created and have a plan for. Open our eyes tonight. Quiet our tongues tonight. Do a work in our hearts tonight. And may these simple lessons, Father, that we've looked at in Your Word, not be forgotten. But with Your help, really applied in a fuller measure than ever. And this we pray, Father, in Jesus' name.